Well, today is exciting for me because we begin a new study. Quickly has replaced the sort of sadness when we complete a book that we have kind of spent an enormous amount of time in and then leave that book because you kind of get attached to them as you're giving birth to them, so to speak, as we study them. But it is quickly replaced by the joy of beginning a new book. And so this morning we're going to look at the book of Ephesians. And we're going to get an introduction and then we're going to look at the first two verses as to how this book is introduced and then how it will unfold and the purpose for Paul writing it. Paul is going to write this letter to the believers in a city called Ephesus. We're going to learn more about the history of Ephesus and the significance of it as we unravel this wonderful book. Paul wrote this book while he was in prison in Rome. This imprisonment was not his last imprisonment before he was to be martyred. But this imprisonment was more like house arrest. He was guarded by a Roman guard, but he had to rent his own quarters. Can you imagine being in prison and have to pay for your cell? Most people enjoy prison because they are living a free life. But not only did he have to provide his own room, he also had to provide his own food, his own room and board. But one of the advantages of this type of imprisonment is he was allowed visitors that could come and go. And many did. And he requested for many to come. This letter is known as a prison epistle, epistle being a letter. And Paul not only wrote the book of Ephesians to the believers in Ephesus during this imprisonment, but he also wrote Philippians and Colossians and Philemon. Now, these books are referred to as prison letters or prison epistles. And during Paul's Roman imprisonment, we are given some insight into Paul's heartbeat. Paul is going to on his missionary journey, visit with this church, visit with the leaders of this church. And while he writes this book, not to address a specific problem in the church at the time that he writes it, there is going to arise a specific problem that's going to be addressed later that goes out as a circular letter, meaning a letter that is written to this particular church but is to be distributed to all the other churches. We will find in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, that the Apostle John, in the writing of the revelation of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation, something that the Ephesian church has left. They leave their first love. They leave their first love. I would like to challenge and ask you this question this morning in light of that truth. Number one question is, where are you now in your relationship with Jesus Christ? You're in several different places, but before we get to where believers are in their relationship to Jesus Christ, we would ask generally of all people, where are you in your relationship with Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He was born of the Virgin Mary, who was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit as she was engaged to Joseph. Joseph kept her a virgin until Jesus was born. So not only do we have the virgin conception, but we have the virgin birth, which is very important theologically, because in the process of the virgin birth, God bypasses the sin nature that is inherited by every single person that has been born on the face of the earth except for Jesus Christ. Three people came into existence without a sin nature. Adam and Eve were both created. Adam from the dust of the ground, God breathed into his nostrils as he fashioned and created man in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And Adam was created without a sin nature. When Adam was naming all of the animals, both male and female, God discovered that there wasn't a suitable helpmate for Adam. So Adam was put to sleep. God took from him a rib and fashioned for him a suitable helpmate, a woman. So Eve was created without a sin nature. In Genesis chapter 3, we see that Eve is tempted by the serpent of old, the dragon, Satan. They're in paradise, no sin nature, neither one of them, and they are walking in the cool of the evening in the presence of God in paradise. And they are given one commandment, not to disobey. You may eat from any tree in paradise but one. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eve is deceived by Satan. She eats. Adam consequently eats. And from that period forward, they both are separated from God. They die spiritually. As a result of their spiritual death, they will die physically and be forever separated from God. Adam was given the commandment in 2:17 prior to Eve being created. So God held Adam responsible for the sin problem. And we will see that their offspring and every offspring from Adam and Eve forward will inherit from Adam a sin nature, which means this: they come into the world spiritually dead, separated from God. We use a theological term called total depravity. Now, why is that important in the scheme of things in the book of Ephesians? Well, when we get over the chapter 2, look at chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. We'll go into detail, but I just want to give you an understanding of the significance of who Jesus Christ is and our position with Him. Verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Dead. Spiritually dead. "In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power of the air," that's Satan, "of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." We come into this world totally dead spiritually, separated from God. we will learn an important concept, a correct concept theologically, that God moves first in our salvation. The Holy Spirit puts His jumper cables on our dead spiritual body and gives us a jump. And we respond to that jump either in acceptance or in rejection to the person of Jesus Christ. The question for all of us, the general question, is, have you accepted the death of Jesus Christ for your sin penalty when you came into this world separated from God? The one who came in with no sin nature, but not only acted differently than Adam and Eve by remaining obedient, obedient to the point of death. Therefore, He not only was born without a sin nature, He never committed a sin. And since He was the God-man, 100% God and 100% man, two natures in one body, never committed a sin, He could die as your substitute in your place for your sin, because He completely and totally satisfied God and the requirement that God requires for the payment of your sin penalty. He is our substitute. What does that mean? It means that God died, that Jesus Christ died in your place. So you have one or two choices. You're either going to accept the work that Christ did and His death for the payment of your sin and have eternal life, or you're going to reject the payment and you are going to die and pay all of eternity for your sin penalty, which is called eternal death. You're in one or two places. You're either in a sinful state known as in Adam, or a righteous state because of the work of Jesus Christ in Christ. You are either in a sinful state where the unrighteousness of Adam is charged to your account by your inheriting a sin nature, or you are in a righteous state by not being born physically, but being born again spiritually, to whereby you receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the work of Jesus Christ is charged or imputed to your account. And God no longer sees you in a sinful state, but in a righteous state. That means that you have, by your faith in Jesus Christ, been declared righteous. And one day, when your body is resurrected or raptured and you receive your glorified body, you will be made righteous. But prior to your acceptance of Jesus Christ, you are dead in your sins. So that's the general question for everybody. Are you in Adam, an unrighteous state, or are you in Christ, a righteous state? All you have to do to get in the unrighteous state is to be born. All you have to do to get in the righteous state is to be born again. The book is going to begin with the author of the book. Now, in recent times, those who are educated beyond their intelligence and people who some in the Christian society would call scholars have tried to refute that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Ephesians. But it is clear. It is clear from the internal evidence, that is, the evidence of the Scriptures, and it is clear from external evidence, evidence outside of the Scriptures, extra-biblical writings like from Josephus, a first century historian, from the early church fathers, from those who put together what we know as the collection or the canon of Scriptures, and not only embraced, but put their reputation and their life on the basis that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Ephesians. Until modern scholarship and those that wanted to tear down the Word of God, there was no question that the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote the book of Ephesians. So we begin in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 1. In about 61 A.D., it says, Paul. Now, who is Paul? Well, he has a dual citizenship. He has a Roman citizenship, and he has a Jewish citizenship. He's known in one segment as Saul. That's how he's first introduced to us in the Scriptures. And then after his conversion, he is later referred to by Paul. Well, who is this Paul? Paul grew up steeped in Judaism. He refers to himself in the book of Philippians, his other epistle from prison, as a Pharisee among Pharisees. He is the ringleader. When it comes to the law, not only did he know it, but he obeyed it. In fact, he says, as he kind of pounds his chest, so to speak, he says, as to the law, blameless. In other words, Paul says, listen, if a person is going to get to heaven by keeping the law, I'm in. As far as being a Hebrew, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, I'm not a proselyte. I wasn't adopted into the Hebrew nation. I was born into the Hebrew nation. Not only were my mom and daddy Hebrews, my granddaddy and grandmama were Hebrews. And not only was my grandmama and granddaddy Hebrews, my great-grandmama and my great-granddaddy were Hebrews. When it comes to being a Hebrew, when it comes to the lineage of being of the chosen nation of Israel, I'm at the top. I can trace my tree, and it never forks away from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I go all the way back. When it comes to circumcision, the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, when it comes to circumcision, the sign of those who had direct connection with the father of Abraham, he says, I was circumcised according to the law on the eighth day. And by the way, when this thing called the way in the book of Acts, which we're studying on Wednesday night, when it shows up and this group of people began to preach this man Jesus as the Messiah, when they began to preach that he's been resurrected, when they began to preach that he is the only mediator between man and God, let me tell you what I did. As a Jew of the Jews, as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, as one who is steeped in Judaism, I went after him. When the first martyr, Stephen, in the book of Acts, when he was stoned, I gave my nod of approval as they laid their cloaks at my feet, with an arm full of stones to stone Stephen for preaching the name of Jesus and the resurrection. And after Stephen, while this group of people were huddled in Jerusalem, talking about the resurrection, talking about Jesus, as we Pharisees in that city and the synagogues, we said, listen, you can't talk about and use the name of Jesus. You can't refer to His resurrection. He said, I took it upon myself to go after Him. Right there in Jerusalem. And the work that I did there by arresting them and putting them in prison and putting them to death and leaving their children to defend for themselves, they scattered. They scattered. The persecution worked, and they scattered. But I kept pursuing them. I kept going after them. And it's while Paul was going after them on the Damascus Road, a great light appeared to him. And that great light said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And the resurrected Lord revealed Himself to a persecutor of the church, converted him, and he became a promoter of the church. Paul would be the one who would go from zealous for Judaism, thinking he was doing God a favor, he would learn the truth and apply that passion for serving God. How in the world does a man go from being a persecutor to a promoter and becoming an apostle? Notice what he says. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now today we have people that will tell you that they are an apostle. They are not. They might meet, according to them, every criteria needed to be an apostle. Let me give the criteria. Number one, you needed to be called by Jesus Christ. Apostle, in its general sense, means sent one. We are apostles in a general sense in that we have been left on the face of this earth as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And we are sent. We are sent into our vocation, into our hobbies, into our colleges, into our school, into our neighborhoods. We are sent when we leave here out into the world to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and to bring people to maturity. The great commission of the church. Win people to Christ and bring them to maturity by making disciples. He says an apostle. The criteria that is also needed as you are called and as you are sent is an apostle in an official sense, as referred to here, must have seen the resurrected Christ. Paul saw the resurrected Christ on the road of Damascus. Now, Paul uniquely uses this term of Christ Jesus. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's His title. Messiah. Savior. Why would Paul reverse from Jesus Christ to Christ Jesus? I don't know specifically, but you know that I have developed and shared with you this term called my theological speculation, which means that it is my understanding without violating any theological or hermeneutical rules, hermeneutical meaning Bible study rules, and kind of putting my twist on certain things that may not be completely explained. But my theological speculation that the reason that Paul puts his title in front of his human name is because all the other apostles, except for Paul, came to know Jesus Christ first as a human being and then discovered he was Messiah. Paul discovers Jesus Christ first on the Damascus Road as the Messiah. So maybe he puts his title before his humanity. By the way, do not miss the fact that Jesus Christ, has already been stated this morning, is the God-man. He is 100% God, 100% man. Two natures in one body. And no time are those two natures in that one body commingled or commixed. At no time does he cease to be man, and no time does he cease to be God. That's what's known as the hypostatic union. Some people are confused and think that Jesus Christ came into existence on the first Christmas. No, he is the eternal Son of God. He is the second person, second member of the Trinity. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us," plural pronoun, "create man in our," plural pronoun, "image." God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Jesus says in the Gospels, "I am, I am." Talking about eternity. Before eternity began, in eternity past, the Trinity existed. And Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. Notice how the Apostle Paul becomes an apostle of Christ Jesus. The last part of verse 1, by the will of God. It wasn't by the will of man. It wasn't by his own personal will, but it's by the will of God. After you become a Christian, in fact, I'm teaching on Sunday morning the youth, and one of the things that we are in the process, after teaching a lot of theological and doctrinal truths and in the last year since I have been teaching that class, we are at the point and we decided, of course they didn't have a vote in it, so I decided that what I would do is I would teach them to fish instead of giving them fish. So we are taking the book of Ephesians and I'm trying to teach them to study on their own and to draw from the Scriptures valuable information. Because I said, when God either removes me from Rawls by moving me somewhere else or by death, I want them to be able to study on their own and not be dependent on somebody to always be teaching them. As much as I enjoy giving you, as Prof. Hendricks would say, my cookies, I can't give them all to you. As much as I would like. Some of it you're going to have to get on your own. So this morning we investigated this. What is the will of God for your life? If I was able to grant you, after your salvation, one wish, what would that wish be? Think about that in the quietness of your mind. If you could ask God for one thing, one wish, what would that wish be? Some people would wish for fame. Some people would wish for enough money. Fame and money will not satisfy you. It will not bring you happiness. So, Solomon asked for wisdom. You know what I think would be a great wish? God, tell me what your will is for my life, so that I might walk in obedience to it. And you know what? A lot of people fret all their lives wondering what God wants them to do. Some people don't think about what God wants them to do, not one second. They just do what they want to do. Let me put the will of God into two categories for you. One is a general category, and the other is a specific category. Most people spend all of their time and energy trying to figure out what God's specific will is for their life. That's going about it backwards. If you want to know what God's specific will is for your life, let's start over here in His general will for your life. What is a general will? General will is in the Word of God, things that He has specifically revealed to you and to me and to all of His people, what He wants them to do. What is God's specific will for a person's life? It's what He has called you to specifically do. Maybe it lines up with Ephesians 2:10. That you are created as God's workmanship, and He has prepared good works ahead of time so that you may walk in them. I am convinced at this period of time in my life that God's perfect, specific will for me was, one, for me to go to Dallas Seminary. Two, was to end up in Indianapolis for 20 years. I would have preferred to skip that part, but not for a bad reason other than it was a foreign country. But in the providential plan of God, it was His perfect will. I believe as of the time that I came here, even though I fought it a little bit and somebody convicted me by the name of Deborah, well, at least pray about it. That's kind of a sting, you know, when a pastor has to be told to pray about something. But I believe since coming here and to this day, God's specific will for my life is to be at Rawls Baptist Church. What is God's specific will for you? I don't know, and you may not know. But the way to find out what His specific will is for your life is to be obedient to His general will. His will for your life is for you to pray. His will for your life is for you to study God's Word. His will for your life is to exercise your spiritual gifts within the body of Christ. His will for your life is for you to walk in obedience to His Word. His will for your life is for you not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as some are accustomed to doing, and all the more so as you see the day approaching. His will for your life is for you to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with people that He specifically puts you in contact with. His will for your life is for you to purpose in your heart and with an attitude of gratitude as a cheerful giver is to return a portion of your financial resources to His work. His will for your life is for you to study, to know, and obey His Word. Now let me tell you what I believe God does. When you begin not to worry about the unknown specific will for your life, but you begin to take what has been revealed as the will of God for you in your life as you do that, God will reveal to you what His specific will is. Now, is that my opinion? No. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. We have preached several times on this. But we'll drive the nail deep today with the will of God by stating this. You know the verse well. You may even be able to quote it. The first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, Paul has built this whole argument revealing to us the mercies of God. By the way, mercies is God withholding from us what we deserve. The grace of God is God giving to us what we don't deserve. Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, believers, by the mercies of God, all that has been revealed in the first 11 chapters, to present a command, to present yourselves, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. God's perfect will for your life, His general will, is for you to present your bodies, your entire being, as an acceptable, holy sacrifice. Are you doing that? Or are you living for yourself? Are you living for the pleasures of this world? Are you living in known disobedience to God? Let me tell you, not as a pastor, but as a friend, that's a dangerous place to live. Dangerous. If you live in known disobedience, and you are not convicted by it, Paul would say this: examine your salvation. There's a good chance, if you can live in known disobedience without conviction, that you may not be a Christian. Listen, he says, this is our spiritual service of worship. Listen, we call people that do this super saints. You know what God says? It's just a reasonable service. Based on what God has done for you, based on the mercies that have been presented, based on what God has done for us, this is just a reasonable response. It's not a super saint response. It's a reasonable response. It's a natural response. Verse 2, and do not be conformed. Do not be poured. Do not be squeezed by the ways of the world. You know what's interesting? That word conformed is in the passive voice. It means it is something that is done to you because you allow it. It's not something you have to do. The world will squeeze you into its mold if you allow it. He says, do not be conformed to this world. That's the evil system that we live in. We are to be in the world and not of the world. Let me ask you a question. Are you following the world and the world's system? The world's value system. If so, you will not know or obey the general will of God, and you will never know the specific will of God. He says, but in contrast, he says, but be transformed. Another passive word. The Holy Spirit does this to us. The Word of God does this to us. We are active in the process of studying. God is active and we are passive in Him changing us, transforming us. The Greek term here is metamorphosis. It's like that of a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. It's from the inside out. They have a computer term, says garbage in is garbage out. God's word in is obedience out. He says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Listen, no adultery gets to the bed without first going through the head. No sin becomes sin without first going through the brain. By the renewing of your mind, listen, your mind will either gravitate towards godly things or ungodly things. Whatever you put in your mind is what will be produced. He says, by the renewing of your mind, the only way that you can renew your mind is by the Word of God. And when you put the Word of God in your mind, the Holy Spirit and the Word of God passively transforms you into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, the application. So what? Last part of verse 2. So that you may prove. Hang on to your seat. What the will of God is. What the will of God is. When you obey God's general will, He will reveal your specific will. Now, you know, that would be enough. Right there. But let's go ahead and finish out the verse. What type of will? That which is good and acceptable and perfect. You know, most of our problems in life are self-inflicted. Most of the problems that people have as Christians is the result of disobedience. God does not give us things that He wants us to obey because He's a joy taker. He gives us things that He wants us to obey because He loves us. The writer of Psalm 1 says this, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, does not stand with the unrighteous, and does not sit with scoffers. Notice the progression? Walk. Stand. Sit. Interesting word. Blessed. In the Hebrew, it's plural. Literally means happy many times over. If you ask somebody, what do you want in life? I just want to be happy. Well, then don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Don't stand with the unrighteous. And don't sit with those that make fun of God and His Word. Do you want to know what the will of God is? Do you want to become used like the Apostle Paul? Study His Word and obey it. Our Father, we're grateful to You for Your Word. Father, sometimes we confuse maturity as believers with knowledge. Nothing could be further from the truth. A mature Christian is one who obeys what they know. Father, help us to no longer be conformed. Help us to be transformed. Father, there's possibly people in here right now who are living a known life of disobedience. They have drifted far from You. It's called erosion. They didn't go from walking with you to sitting with the scoffers. It was a gradual process. It's called erosion. And the one thing we know about the enemy, he doesn't care how long it takes, just as long as he disrupts our life. Help us to study your word, to no longer be conformed, but to be transformed. For it's in the power of Jesus' name we pray.